Our text for this morning is a familiar one for Advent. It's part of that ongoing playlist of not quite Christmas songs, but it tells us when the season is here. And it puts us in conversation with the wishes of the people for God's action. This is Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 8. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down so that the mountains would quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and then the fire causes the water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries so that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any other God besides you, who works for those who wait on him. You meet those who gladly do right, those who remember you, your ways. But you were angry, and we sinned because you hid yourself, we transgressed. You've all become like those, like one who is unclean, and all your righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities let the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and delivered us into the hand of our iniquity. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do you remember back when an hour was actually a significant amount of time? And it was a big deal to come in from outside and be told, well, supper's in an hour. But Mom, I'm hungry. Now, if we know that, well, I only have an hour until something gets going, that's a pretty good excuse to sit down and have another cup of coffee because really I can't do anything else. The moment will come and gone. Be gone, but there. And the flip side is also true because the value of the hour was huge. As in, I got to stay up a whole hour past my bedtime. Hot dog. Either way, there's elation or desolation, as we know that time moves differently depending on where we find ourselves. Presently, we know that an hour is our basic unit of measure. It's how we work a day and bill our time and do this, that, and the other thing. But depending on the time and the place, it all stretches out differently. This week we celebrated a fifth birthday with Luke, and we're already saying, that was cool, when do we get to do this again? Oh, only 363 days left. Great! Well, we'll see about that. As I said in the beginning, when I come and sit with okay, it's time for Advent. It's something that I'm not quite sure how I feel about. Because we are well acquainted with waiting, anticipating, and knowing that things are different. 2020, if it will ever finally peacefully come to an end, has been just one series of the odd and the unusual and the uncomfortable after the next. And we can all hope that maybe round 12 in this knockdown, drag-out fight of a year will just go sufficiently quietly into that good night. But I'm guessing not. So it's really tempting to just say, well, you know what, we've done our waiting, we've done our anticipation, we've done all this, all your, let's just get on to the party. But on the other hand, rarely have I more fully felt anticipation and want. And how long, O Lord, than I do now. And I'm guessing I'm not alone. I'm guessing it's a common experience. Perhaps we need to just sort of sit in this time to know that we are waiting, and we are anticipating all that could be, even as we are ready, more than ready, to celebrate and go tell it on the mountain and all the rest. There's value in the waiting. There's value in knowing that there is that on which we wait, because that forms us. But there's also value in knowing that there is something else. There's value in this discipline, even when we might wonder why we are waiting along the way. I think we can all be excused for thinking, at least momentarily, that perhaps God just got fed up with a lot of us and left us to our own devices and gone off for the other reason. And feeling that way, it puts us in good stead, because that's where these people in Isaiah were. God, why don't you come down and open up the mountains? Yes, we sinned. But you hid from us. We didn't know where you were. We were out here doing what we needed to do and wondering where you got off to. It's an utterly human response. Wondering what became of God and crying out to God to reconnect and to touch again God's face. During the period captured by the last chapters of Isaiah, the people of God seemed to vacillate between the hope of being restored from exile and the despair of what they find when they get there. Of, yes, we can leave Babylon, but, oh, Jerusalem. It's bereft and empty and torn apart. The return and the reunion is not necessarily about what is there. And the prophetic voice keeps coming back and saying both, yes, there will be restoration, but God, may it be soon. And come on in getting around that. And there's no getting around the fact that in this passage, the prophet expects more of God. There's a little bit of a cry here of saying, well, God, if you would just remember how things used to be, then everything would be all right. Remember back when you came down and you did all this stuff and you shut the mountains and all, and the fires burned? That was that. If we could just have that again, then all would be well. Whereas prophecy generally takes the people to task for their failures in relating to God, which the prophet does in a very confessional fashion here, this is taking God to task for the way that we can sometimes feel that God has, you know, just not shown up in that relationship. Whether that's true or not, whether that's realistic or not, it is emotionally real. Because I'm guessing that we have all been at those places where we might have said, God, where are you? Why don't you come down? Why don't you just change what needs to be changed? And why can't we just have it the way that we know it should be? I know that I have. I know that I do have that conversation with God from time to time. I can't tell you how many times I end up wishing that my magic wand wasn't so completely and utterly shattered. I wish that somebody would just come along and say, ah, here, come over here, I'll teach you how to use that thing, to simply wave and swish and flick, and everything would be all right. It hasn't happened yet. And sometimes the fact that we don't have that power to fix that which we would fix when we would fit when it fits just irritates us. And moreover, when it's, I want to fix this for the people who I love, it grieves us. It wounds us. And it's there. And that's part of our relationship with God, too. Being able to say, boy, howdy, I wish you would just do something as I would have it done. I want to spend a small moment here with the language of anger as well. Because if you haven't noticed by now, it's not really part of our normal theological language, the stuff that we describe about God. God is all-loving and all-knowing and all-caring and all-present. But we've kind of backed off on the angry God bit. Both because, frankly, we've been there and done that and heard that back in the day, where sometimes the fear of God was used more to cement power of, I can tell you who is saved and who is not, than necessarily to move people towards the God who, yes, gets angry at sin, but also loves come what may. But I think we've lost something when we say that, well, God then can't be angry. Or God doesn't get angry. Because I have little doubt that there is that in this world that God gets angry about. I have a friend whose daily prayer is, God, simply let me grieve that which you grieve. That which causes you pain. I think it's a good prayer. I think it's there. The ways that we treat each other and the others of God's creation with disrespect and disuse, the harm to creation that we cause. The time and again where our policies and our ways create those who have and those who can be exploited. The list goes on and on. I think God gets angry about this. But I also think we need to pair that righteous anger of God, far more righteous than I will ever be, with also the God who, as the prophet says, hides your sin from me and forgets the former things simply because I want to. God gets angry, but also God wants so much to forgive that he will work in that anger to come and be and do with us. Perhaps God hides our sin and hides it away. And in that hiding, we mistake what's being hidden and for God hiding from us rather than God hiding our sin, simply so God can come and be with us. It's a bit of a convoluted thought, but still worthwhile. One of the things I think is valuable in this passage and for this time is this notion of the potter God. We're used to pottery being that which is fully fired and hardened and all the rest. Our favorite mug that we drink from every morning. My father graduated from college somewhere in the 1960s, I think. Doesn't matter. And his parting gift from Goshen College was a stein, a coffee stein, to be sure, but a stein nonetheless, which he has drank his coffee from every day of his life ever since. And it's still there, and it's even survived us. Go figure. We're used to this pottery that doesn't change unless you do something to drop it on the floor, to break it, and to be all the rest. And we forget that back in elementary school, we had the other experiments with pottery. For me, I would always have that time where I'd have what I wanted to make. I would get that lump of clay and start shaping it and molding it and moving it. And then I'd have that moment when I'd said, wait a second, that doesn't look like what I wanted to make. So this is what it actually is. So yeah, that's what I wanted to make. But then time would be up and you'd have to put it up on the shelf and go back to regular class for the week. And you'd come back to this shriveled, dried up little lump of soil lacking water. And you think, well, it's too late now. You can't really do anything with that. But then you take a little bit of water and start rubbing it in on the edges. And as the clay would get more and more moist, if you took your time, you could start changing the clay again. You can start molding it again. You can start moving it again. You can start working with it again. Moving it ever so slightly back towards what you hope it might be. I think that's the image of the potter here that we want to hold on to. The one who can come and take even our crusty bits and rejuvenate them and change them and do something different. To be sure, sometimes, yeah, there are situations in our lives and reality in our lives that have just been so much, through so much fire and so much everything else that the only way to to work with it and to change it is to break it. Yes. But even in the brokenness, there's something else that can happen with the broken pieces, with doing something different. And the ancient Near East, you didn't just throw away a pot. The pot became what you used to mark on and write and do and cut. I think that's how God works with us. Moistening us where we need to be. Changing us slowly and fully. And then breaking that which needs to be broken. Not simply just to break and discard, but to break and repurpose and reform and redo. Isaiah reminds us of all of this. And Advent reminds us that which we know well, that our God is a good potter, is a good shaper of clay, is a good shaper of people and of the world. The conditions that seem so unalterably dried meet water again and are changed in our world and are changed in ourselves if we allow them to be. That which is broken can be repieced and repurposed in the newness of God. Advent invites us time and again to wait for the passing of the clock. It seems like it never moves, but it's always there and it's always moving. For Christ is coming. And the Chosen One renews us and renews our world, reshaping us in ways that we can strain to see and strain to know. Even as we know that we are dry, maybe this is the season where we simply say, God, come and simply water us. Help us to renew some flexibility around the edges. Perhaps this is a season where we wonder, okay, what has broken? What has broken for me or in my world that I might want to repurpose or simply hand to God to allow God to do what God will? Or maybe it's simply to say, all right, I'm being fired, I'm being tested, I'm being hardened. But in this, I know that there is God with me all the same. There is mercy in all of these processes. There is hope in all of this brokenness. There is change always in the hands of the Master Potter. Isaiah reminds us of the best of God's actions, calling to mind the hope that is still alive even today, that God is God and we are not, and that is good. Our clocks may be buzzing within us, prompting us that it's time to change and trying to move and trying to step past all of this. But we can also do well to consider where we might seek to be thoroughly tested and to filter out that which is of God and that which is not. We wait together for God. We wait for the world to be made right again. And Advent reminds us that the times of God's movement are in God's hands. And that's okay. But that shouldn't stop us from now again to simply say, oh God, we're looking for you. We're seeking you. Come and be with us now and again. May the good potter shape us each in this season and every season as we await the world, await for a world made new, even in the midst of that which seems to be coming apart. May we have patience, anticipation, and where we are impatient, may we also bring that impatience to God, who hears, who knows, and who loves. Amen.